Now, our study, we're in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Who remembers where we were last week? 2 Corinthians chapter what? 7 was last week, so that would mean this week we're in 8, exactly. As we get there, okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says this. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or man or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All scripture. Paul, when he was on his journey to go back to Jerusalem, knowing he was probably going to be captured, put in jail, perhaps killed, on his way back through, stopped at Miletus and had the elders from Ephesus come and join him. And he said to them in Acts 20:26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. The exhortation comes over and over again through Scripture that it's all profitable, that it's all beneficial. As such, if you're here regularly, you understand that our practice is to just teach through. I pick up where I left off, I continue on, we go through the whole thing. There's safety in that because I can't skip around and pick and choose the parts I like. It's much more difficult if I want to try to make a point that isn't really there by grabbing stuff out of context and twisting it into some ugly mass that leads you astray. It's pretty difficult to do that when you read it in the context in which it was written. Some passages of Scripture I love. I could spend, you know, that whole 2 Timothy 3, I could be there all day. Titus, great set of books. If I was going to skip some Scripture, this week would be it. I'll be honest with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And the reason why is it's dealing with money. I hate to talk about money. I really do. I would pass it. In fact, just, you know, if you're showing up and this is your first time here, this is just where we happen to be. I went back and looked, and we teach through the Bible. We're slowly going through the Old Testament. We've wrapped some on the New Testament. I taught this before. The last time I was here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in fact, I'll be honest with you, chapter 8 and chapter 9 both deal with money. My practice has been to go one chapter a week, except for this week when we're going to do two. And there'll be less of my commentary and more of the Scripture because I don't want to spend 2 weeks talking about money. But it was December 26th, the day after Christmas, 2004 was the last time I was here. So in case you're feeling beat up about money, well, that's the Holy Spirit. It's not me because I don't dwell on this. But here we are, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And it is profitable and it is necessary because it's one of the things that consumes so much of our lives. I mean, those of us who are married, what's the number one thing usually that you argue about? Us being lazy as men. But number two is probably money, so it needs to be addressed. Now, in the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul had said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he had written to them saying, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. He said, okay, I'm going to be coming through. And when I do, Jerusalem was hurting, the church in Jerusalem. When the church began on the day of Pentecost, you had 3,000 people get saved. Majority of them were Jews from other countries who had come back for the Feast of Pentecost. They get saved. It wasn't like they could go back home and plug into a church, so they stayed. They didn't know this was brand new, and they were all hanging out together. The believers that were there, it was around 3,000 on the first day, and it kept growing. It said, when you read through the end of Acts chapter 2, they had all things in common. They just all came together. You had all these people from out of town, no place to stay, so people took them in, nothing to eat, no money or food, so we'll just share. And it said everybody was taking what they had and brought it in, gave it to the apostles, laid it down, so there, spread it out. You know, people were selling property, and here you go, use the money to help support these people that are here as they learn about the gospel and the faith and all of that. But that, you know, only lasts for so long. We know that communism is not a sustaining economic system. And not only that, but as Christianity took off, Judaism in Jerusalem was certainly violently opposed to Christianity. They believed Jesus was a heretic. That's why the religious leaders of the Jews had moved the Romans to have him crucified. And so the persecution began, and people would be lose their jobs, they would be put out of society, they would be put out of the temple and the synagogue. And so the church in Jerusalem fell on hard times, and they were hurting. So Paul had said in 1 Corinthians, look, when I come through, we're going to take an offering and send it to the church back in Jerusalem to help make up for what they don't have. So when you come together, when I show up, I don't want to do special offerings. So you just take whatever you've got, as God has prospered, you laid it up, and then when I come, we'll pick somebody and we'll send the money in there. Simple as that. So he had written that. It's been a year or more. Now we come to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, and he's referring back to that offering that he told them to start preparing to take. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, in other words, we want you to know, of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. In Greece, you had the northern area that was Macedonia. You had the southern area that was Achaia. Corinth was in the south in Achaia. Macedonia in the north consisted of Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi. Those were the groups in the north. And so Paul shows up and he says, look, I want to tell you what's going up on up north. He said, this was the grace of God bestowed upon them. Notice that, the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. One of the things he addressed, you remember in 1 Corinthians especially, was the idea of spiritual gifts. He dealt with it a lot in chapters 12, 13, and 14. The gifts of God to the church, spiritual gifts to make up the lack that we have so that we can minister to one another. Well, besides Corinthians is another list in Romans chapter 12 of other gifts that the Lord has given, and in that is the gift of giving. Of course, the Corinthian church was messed up about spiritual gifts. They were wildly out of control. That's why Paul had to tell them how they should be operating in the church. But now he's talking about the grace of God. Think of the gifts that they're having in Macedonia. In the great trial of their affliction, the church was going through tough times in Macedonia up in the north. Yet in the middle of that, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. Despite the fact that they were so poor, they were very generous. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. They gave according to their means. And of course, you take a poor church, the amount that you're going to receive from a poor church is going to be a small amount. According to their means, they gave according to their means, which means it wasn't a lot physically. But considering how great their need was, the amount they gave was huge, beyond their power of themselves. And one of the things to take out of this as we go through it is that's the way the Lord looks at giving. That's the way he looks at money. You remember back in the treasury, Jesus was there. It was in Luke chapter 21. He's in the temple. In the temple precincts, they had these two big chests that were at the outer courts. One was the mandatory chest. One was the optional chest. There were certain things that the law prescribed for those under the law in the Old Testament system that they had to give as far as, you know, how much they were supposed to give. And they did that in the one place. But the other one was for voluntary offerings. And Jesus is in there, and it says I'll read it to you so I don't mess it up. Luke 21:1. He looked up, and he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he also saw a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites, which is like, you know, half a cent. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than all they. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury or of her poverty has cast in all the living that she had. He said, those guys, and they were dumping in a lot of money, but as far as God was concerned and Jesus saw, he wasn't looking at the amount they were giving, he was looking at how they were giving. And they were giving based on their overflow. Well, I have some extra, so I'll dump that in. A rich guy might have a lot of extra, and he dumped a lot in. This poor widow had two mites, next to nothing, and she took what she had and said, well, I trust God, and she threw it in. And he said she gave more than everybody else because she gave of her need. Well, that's the same thing that was happening with Macedonia in the north. So they gave according to their power, which means they gave a small amount, but way beyond considering how poor they were. In fact, he says, praying us in verse 4 with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. See, Paul gets there, and here's this poor church, and they've taken an offering, and they're destitute. And he says, we want to help. We heard that they're having tough times in Jerusalem. Here, we want to give you this. And Paul says, I don't want to take that. Are you nuts? You guys are poor. And he said, we didn't beg them for money. They actually begged us to take it because they wanted to give. He says in verse 5, and this they did not as we'd hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. It wasn't as we'd thought maybe they'd give. He said it was beyond what we'd even hoped. And they did it that way because they first gave their own selves to the Lord. A group of people, believers, who have first given themselves to the Lord, their church isn't going to have financial problems. It doesn't need somebody to harangue them and to beg them and extort money for them. People who have said, my life is the Lord's, everything he gives to me, I am going to listen to his spirit, I'm going to seek his spirit and ask him how I should respond with what he's given me, whether it's talents, time, ability, resources, any of those things. And that's what they were doing in the north. And so he says to them in verse 6, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. He's going to exhort them about finish what they started. Because they had made a profession a while ago that they wanted to help out, but it hadn't happened yet. And they had intended to, and they'd thought about it. They agreed with the idea, but they hadn't actually done it. And our problem as believers in many areas, not just in finances, is that's how we look at things. You know, how many times have you and I been guilty if we go to like a men's retreat or a ladies' retreat and the person speaks? And we have our notebook because we know we need to take notes because we're stupid and we forget. And so we're writing down and they say something, you know, that really cuts home, like, oh, I need to do that in my life. I need to clean that out of my life, or I need to do this or that. And you write it down. And, oh, yeah, that is great. I so agree with that. I'm going to do that, and I intend to do that. And you're right. I need to start memorizing Scripture. And I write that down, and I think about it, and I agree with it, and I'm all over it. Except for I never really get around to doing it. I go home, and I kind of forget. Well, it was the same way with Corinth as far as what they had said they were going to do. They heard about the need. Some were moved. They were convicted, and they said, "Hey, we're gonna. We can do. We can help. We have extra. Let's help. Let's do this. Yeah, let's do this. We'll do that. That'll be great. The Lord will use us." But they hadn't finished it, and so Paul's saying, "Hey, Titus is coming so that you guys can actually finish what you said you would do." Therefore, and I believe there's a little sarcasm in verse 7 here, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. You abound in everything. He had said in 1 Corinthians, the beginning of the book, before he rebuked them over all the different ways they were screwed up, he said, you guys come behind in no gift. Oh, the Holy Spirit is there. All right, you got people speaking in tongues. You got people prophecy and word of knowledge, word of wisdom. You get this and you get that. Well, seems like you got all the other gifts firing. How about the gift of giving? That's one of the gifts. And in your love to us, of course, here they were ripping Paul apart. That's why he's writing this letter in defense of his ministry. And he's kind of saying, tongue-in-cheek, yeah, well, you know, you come behind in nothing, and including your love to us. How about you abound in this also? I speak not by commandment, and that is important, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. I'm not commanding you to give, and that's important to note. It is not of command in the New Testament. You're not commanded to give. Or a specific amount, certainly. It's not my job to command you to give. But by the occasion of the forwardness of others, he was saying, you know, it tells us in Hebrews that we should consider one another to provoke each other to good works. Well, he was saying, you know, when I heard what went on up in the north of Macedonia, I want to tell you guys so that you could be inspired by what they were doing. Because we need to be provoked to good works. And he says, to prove the sincerity of your love. Because a lot of people talk about how much they love the Lord. John says this in 1 John 3:17, whoso hath this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up the, love the King James, bowels of compassion from him, he really means he closes off his heart, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. To prove the sincerity of your love, what Paul's basically saying is, you know, you can say what your relationship with God is with your mouth, but unless I see it backed up with actions, it really doesn't mean a whole lot. Your check register tells me way more about who you love and where your priorities are than anything that comes out of your mouth. And he's telling them, you say you're sincere, you love the Lord, you got his spirit firing in you, great, let's see it. For you know, in verse 9, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. The grace, how the Lord gave. And our motivation for giving should be in response to what the Lord has done. You think about it. Jesus Christ was God, and he took on the form of man, which is, you know, equivalent to taking a run and jump and diving into a septic tank, to come down and live in our world and be among us. You think about how he lived. This is the creator of the universe. Everything, all things were made by him. And he comes down, and how did he live his life? He was born in a borrowed cradle. In fact, it was a manger, it wasn't even a cradle. When he went out to teach, he set out in a borrowed boat. When he came into Jerusalem, he rode on a borrowed donkey. When he went up for the Last Supper, he was in a borrowed room. When they buried him, they put him in a borrowed tomb. When somebody said, I'll follow you anywhere, and he said, well, birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, I have no place to lay my head. There are those who would say, Jesus was rich, he had a treasurer. And they twist scripture horribly to do that. He did not. He became poor. He laid aside his glory, a portion of his glory, to become human and to walk this earth and then to die and take your and my sin upon him. If he was willing to give that way, Paul says in verse 10, herein I give my advice. Let me say what I think you should do. For this is expedient for you, and certainly giving is good for the giver, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. You were determined a year ago that you were going to do this thing. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it's accepted according to that a man hath, and not according as he hath not. Now, this is an important principle, okay? He says, look, now that you're going to do it, he says, give out of what you have. Anybody who tries to exhort money out of you, especially if you've ever heard any of those fools on TV, you know, talk about borrowing money to give so you can sow your seed so you can get it back again, that's insane. He says, accept it. You give out of what you have. If you have a little, you can't give a lot. That's just the way it is. If you have a lot, you should be able to give a lot. The Lord, you know, and he's going to stress that a little further on. But notice it says, if there be a willing mind, and we'll get into that a little more as we go, it's accepted. If there be a willing mind, it's accepted. If there's not a willing mind, if you're not really willing, you're just kind of, it's being drug out of you because somebody's beating you on it or you feel pressure to do it or whatever, it's not accepted. You might as well keep your money. It's really, because God doesn't need your money. You might have watched Christian TV and got a different impression that, you know, Jesus is on the ropes, he's ready to file chapter 11, and if you don't give bountifully and dig deep, boys, his ministry's going to die. Well, if he needs you and I for his ministry, then it should die. If any ministry needs, if it won't survive without me, then you might as well let it fail. The Lord's not going broke. He's got cattle on 1,000 hills. There's all kinds of scriptures about how the Lord has everything. Everything's in his hand. He's not desperate. The giving is more for you and I than it is for him. So, if you have a willing mind, he says, for I mean not that other men to be eased and you burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. He's saying, you know, not that I want you to be burdened and other people eased. We're not asking you to take up a collection so the Jerusalem church can go on a cruise, okay? This is survival for them. They're starving to death, okay? So when you do this thing, understand, and he's not saying that socialism or communism is supposed to be the economic system of the church. It's not. He's not saying you have to give. This has to be equal. Everybody has to give X amount, X percentage, any of that stuff. He's just saying you have more right now. You're being blessed. The Lord is allowing them to go through some trials and tribulations right now where they're poor. Share what you have. Because you know what? It's only a matter of time before the tables are turned, and they're doing well, and you're not. And so in that time, they're going to take care of you. When I was in college, one of my buddies that I hung out with a lot, he and I got paid on opposite schedules. So there'd be a week or two where I would be loaded, you know, as much as a college student is, and enough to buy soda anyways, and he would be busted. And so during that week or two, whenever we went to the store, I just paid. We didn't, you know, it just sort of worked out that way. And then the next week I was broke because I spent all my money, you know, the first 2 weeks, and then he got paid. So he'd pay for me. We didn't keep a register. It just was, well, as I have it, I'll bless you. As you have it, you bless me. And that was as heathens. How much more the church should be the same way? That the Lord, It's true. I was a raging heathen in college, and yet we were smart enough to take care of each other as we had or we didn't. Why should it be any different in the church? He says, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. He's referring back to Exodus chapter 16. You remember when they were wandering in the wilderness and God caused that stuff to fall out of the sky? They called it manna, which is a Hebrew word that means what is it? Because they didn't know what it was any more than anybody else. Just every morning they'd wake up and there was stuff on the ground and they could gather it up and grind it up and turn it into flour and bake this honey-tasting bread. But it had some peculiar properties that was only good for a day. If you tried to get more than you needed, everything that was left over, it said it bred worms and stank. So if you had a big pot of it, you'd gather it all day, you get up the next morning, you figure, I don't have to work, I can just take what I had left over. You'd open the pot and it'd be full of worms. Nope. If you gathered a little, it was enough. And in those days, the Lord, and if you ever do the study, 2 to 3 million people, think about the logistics of distributing enough food to feed 2 to 3 million people every day for 40 years. The number of boxcars of stuff that must have fell from the sky every single day. And yet, they always had enough. Always just enough. Not too much, not too little. And it's the same way with us. It should be. Everybody who has extra should share what they have so that, you know, because if you are storing up, hoarding up your stuff, it will breed worms and it will stink. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the hearts of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, being more forward of his own accord. He went unto you. Titus volunteered to come and help you complete. And we have sent him with the brother, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who is also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord in declaration of your ready mind. He says, I sent Titus and that other guy, you know, the one that everybody talks about, all the churches know him, he's really faithful, and they sent him along with us. Who's that? I don't know. Some people, I mean, and you listen, you read the commentaries, they all try to put a name. Well, it's Barnabas. It's got to be Luke. It's going to be Silas. Obviously, that's Silas. If he really wanted us to know, he'd have given us a name. It's just a faithful brother who will forever go down in history as being one that all the churches recognize as being faithful, but didn't need to have his name mentioned, and he went with them. And this is why. This is important when it comes to money. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We should understand that individually and as a church also, we are stewards of God's resources, okay? I don't have anything individually that the Lord hasn't blessed me with. I work. I do. I have a job outside of here that helps pay my bills. I didn't create the breath in my lungs. I didn't create the strength in my muscles. I didn't create the neurons in my head that allow me to do computer work. That was all of the Lord. So anything I earn with that is the Lord's. Conversely, in the same way, everything that comes in here that you guys give to the church is done for the Lord's work. And so as stewards of all of that, what we need to do is be found faithful. You know, as far as giving goes here, Paul says there, you want to provide for honest things in the sight of the Lord and also in the sight of men, which means we need to do things above board. First off, just so you know, and I mention this every once in a while, but just so you do know, I don't know what any of you give, okay? I don't see it. We made very, very early on, as soon as basically we could put the software on a computer and get someone else to do it. When we first started, I knew what people were giving because it was me and it was Josh. So it was pretty tough not to know, you know. I know what I give. But then as soon as people started coming we did the paperwork. We've registered with the state. We're a nonprofit organization. There's a board of directors that oversees things here. And whatever you give, there's a box out in the back. Guys count. Two guys count every time. Either guys on the board or as an elder that helps out as well, but they count, they write down, they both go through it, and they sum up, total up, make sure that there's an accounting for what has been given. Fill out a count sheet for every service there is. You can go back all the way since the beginning and see what was given on any particular day. Then all of that stuff is entered into the computer. Anybody who gives with a check, we keep track of all of that stuff so at the end of the year we can send you a statement of what you've given. You can write it off on your taxes, which, you know, it's in the tax code to allow us to do it. I would recommend it. It's only smart. Then the money is taken, it's deposited in the church checking account. I don't have a church checkbook. I don't handle that. I am one of the signers on the account, and the main reason why is I'm also one of the signers on the building, which means if this place doesn't pay the mortgage, I'm responsible for it. I have to pay it. Which is funny when you think about it, because, but they seem to feel comfortable with that because they didn't know me very well. So anyways, but other guys handle the checkbook. Then at the end of the month, the statements come back from the bank, and a different guy than the one who makes the deposits goes through and checks all of the bank statements to make sure that the deposits match up with account sheets, so that what went into the account was what was given. And there's financial accountability. It's given to the board on a regular basis. We passed them out not that long ago. We did a, this is how much people have given over the course of the last year. This is where the money went. This much went to this and to that. We want to be above board. We want to do things above reproach so that nobody can look at us and say, we're trying to rip you off, or we're dealing under the table, or we're, nobody here draws a salary. I do get a small housing allowance they give me every week to help offset, you know, my housing costs. But other than that, nobody takes a salary. We don't write checks to ourselves and use a debit card. We don't do that, okay? Because we want to be above board. I think it's important to do that. It makes me angry when I read about some of the shenanigans going on in the church. It shouldn't be that way. We should be honest in the sight of men. And when you see it not being that way, when it comes out, you know, I've seen the exposés. I watched the thing on Benny Hinn where they've gone through all of his records and he's, you know, going out for a crusade and then staying at $10,000 a night hotels. $10,000 a night. In a week, you've bought my house and I have a little left over. I mean, $10,000 a night. That's not being above reproach in the eyes of men. But the reason why someone would do that is because they obviously have no fear of God. I can't understand why anybody would rip off the church and really think there's a God. You can't do that and say you believe in God. I'm sorry, because you're insane. Because he's very wise, and he doesn't miss a trick. We need to provide for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he's my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches in the glory of Christ. Wherefore show you to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. The end of this letter, the verse, chapter 8, verse 23 and 24, Paul's saying, so if anybody asks you, I sent Titus. You know, if Titus shows up and says, Paul told me that you're supposed to give me the money, they're going to say, yeah, right. So Paul's saying, no, look, I sent Titus and this other dude as well. I sent the two of them. So if any, this is the letter of authorization that they are the ones who are supposed to be doing this. He's just, you know, proving that they're the ones. Now, chapter 9. We're getting through this because I'm not coming back to this next week. Chapter 9. Chapter 9 focuses more on how we are to give. He says, for as touching the ministering of the saints, it's superfluous for me to write unto you. Do you use that word a lot, superfluous? Superfluous. Think about what it means. Super means above and beyond. Fluous, it means fluid, like water. It means it's overflowing. It's more than is necessary. You've overfilled the cup. For me to write to you, and I think there's some godly sarcasm in all of this, you know, touching to the ministering of the saints, I don't really need to write to you. But yet he is. So I think he's almost saying, oh, I don't need to write to you, of course. But I'm going to remember you. And then it gives you a little bit of grace to say, oh, yeah, all right, you didn't need to write. We were going to do this thing. But he says, it's really not necessary for me to write. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast to you, of you, to them in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many. It's funny, in chapter 8, he said, I got to tell you about what's going on in Macedonia, how I'm gonna boast about what they did, how they gave in their need. I'm going to boast of them to you to provoke you. But now he's turning around and said, oh, by the way, when I was in Macedonia, I was bragging to them about how forward you were about giving and about how much you really wanted to. So I basically used you to provoke them to good works, and the same way that I used them in the last chapter to provoke you to good works. And I understand that as a pastor of a church. We're not bragging of ourselves, but it is okay to provoke one another to good works. You know, most of you guys were here a few weeks ago. We had those two guys, the missionaries, that were going to Haiti along with the man from Haiti up here. And they gave a 10-minute presentation on what they were doing in Haiti. Let them set a thing up in the lobby. And they'd called us up. They were getting ready to go on a missions trip down to Haiti to provide aid and relief for the two hurricanes that hit. And they just came up here, explained what the need was, showed a couple-minute video of what things looked like, and then that was it. Put them out in the hall, and we said, you know, as you have aid, we'll go do that. And well, I talked to them afterwards. They're from Calvary Chapel down in Orrington. They were here on Sunday morning, and then they went down to Calvary Chapel in Orrington, which, you know, they're roughly 10 times the size we are, 15 times the size we are, something like that. And so I talked to them a couple days later, and I said, hey, how did you guys do when you were up here? I hope, you know, people were generous and everything. And he said, oh, yeah, God, we're blown away. We were worried. And I said, wow, and then you went down to Orrington and you must have really cleaned up. And he said, not so much really. In fact, and you know, I know these things, we record these and they go out on the radio and on the internet, and I know it's played on the radio down in Bangor a lot. I would love to use you to provoke Orrington to good works, because you guys, with just that little thing, gave roughly three times what a church 15 times your size gave to these guys to go to Haiti. So you guys in Bangor, what's the deal? You know, I mean, whatever. But I brag on that. I was excited by that, that the Lord moved on you guys. And look, we're not a rich church. We're Walmart shoppers, let's be honest, or Martins. I mean, we've got one in town because we're cheap. And yet the Lord used you guys, and that's the thing that we should use, to not to brag about what we've done, but to provoke one another to good works. He says in verse 3, yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, and that we say not you, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. He says, you know, I don't need to write to you. I know you'll be ready, but I don't want to show up. What if I show up after you've said that you were going to give, and I've got people from Macedonia with me, and I've already bragged to them about how zealous you are about giving, and then you don't have anything to give? We're going to be embarrassed, not to mention you. How are you going to look after you said all of the stuff that you were going to do if you really haven't done it? You know, so I know you're ready to give, but I'm sending a couple guys to come early and pick it up just in case, you know. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof you had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. I want you to be able to give out of generosity, bounty, not out of covetousness. That really could be translated extortion or pressure or manipulation. Because Paul said, I don't want to try to jack money out of you guys. I don't want to do that. You know, Jesus told Peter, Peter, if you love me, feed my flock. He didn't say, if you love me, fleece my flock. He didn't say, go shear the sheep and have you ever been to places where you've had money extorted out of you, where you feel like I have to give? You know, you show up and, oh, it's triple tithe Sunday, you know? They go, they pass the plate, and then somebody goes in the back and they count it, and partway through they give the minister the sign saying that weren't enough. And so, oh, out it comes again. We have a special offering this morning, a love gift, and now we've got this and that, and you feel like you're just wringing the money out of me. Pledge drives. You ever been to a church that's done pledge drives? I was in one in New Jersey, and they decided they were going to build a building, and, you know, they started out in a funeral home and went to a Quaker school, and that was all great. And so then they were going to, you know, have a building. And so they decided, and they actually paid this company. There are companies out there that are Christian companies that will come in and do what's called a capital stewardship program in your church, where they'll tell you how to raise the money. And one thing they had everybody do was they told about the need. They had the plans all drawn up of this building they're going to build. And then they had a service where, you know, they had people actually standing up and saying, I'm, you know, my wife and I are going to give X amount of dollars over the next 3 years to make this happen. Jesus said, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So if anybody is putting a trip on you, like you need to stand up and say, Jesus wouldn't do that, okay? I don't know where you get that idea. Well, it's gross when churches do that. When they have, you know, big thermometers on the front, which I think shows you how sick they are, to say that, you know, this is where we are, and, you know, if Jesus comes through, we'll be right here today. I never want to do that, you know. We put the box in the back for a reason. You know, when we first started out, it was that way. Because, well, we'll touch on it in just a second, a couple more verses. But I want you to give. He says, I don't want to have to be exhorting money. I don't want to do that. I want you to be able to just have it together and I show up and there it is, because I don't want to deal with it when I get there. But this I say, he that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. it's really a law, okay? It's a law in agriculture, we're all aware of it. When you go out to plant a garden, the more seed you put in the ground, the more you get back. It pretty much works that way. You can't say, boys, I think I'm going to keep most of my potatoes. I'm just going to put a couple in the ground because I don't want to use this whole barrel. Well, guess what? You're only going to get a couple potato plants. But if you seed a huge area of ground, you're going to get more back. In fact, there are some laws of sowing and reaping. They work and they apply to finances. They apply to how you live your life, how you work with spiritual things, and how you also work in fleshly things, the things that aren't of God. There's three major premises. First of all, whatever you put in the ground, you're going to get the same kind back. I know evolution would have you to believe that, you know, if you plant enough carrots, one of these days you're going to dig it up and you're going to find a potato, that it's going to change into another kind, that things are going to move from one kind to the other. There is variation within a kind, you know. People have kids, sometimes they're short, sometimes they're tall, sometimes they've got brown hair, blue eyes, whatever. But I've never seen a person have a puppy. I have never seen it happen. You get the same kind back that you are. That and it goes the same with giving, and it also goes with the way you live your life. Paul said this in Galatians 6:7. He said, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruptions, but he that sows for the Spirit shall on the Spirit reap life everlasting." If you are giving to the Lord's work, you'll receive back. And you don't give to get, but that's just the way it works. If you are continually filling yourself with junk, you're pouring junk into your life, don't be surprised when you get a whole bunch more junk out of your life. If you are spending your time watching garbage movies, reading garbage books, going to garbage internet sites, don't be surprised when you see a lot of garbage manifest itself in your life. There are a lot of people who think, I can sow in that field, that seed, all day long, but then when I come to get, I'm going to go reap over there in the righteousness field. It doesn't really work that way. You get what you sow. Also, it works that way with judgment. You know, if you are harsh and critical and judgmental to people, guess what you're going to get back? You're not going to get love, joy, and peace from other people. You're going to get criticism and harshness. The second law is it's going to come later. It doesn't come immediately. In the next verse of that section in Galatians, Paul said, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." You put the seed in the ground and you wait. Depends. There's different lengths of time depending on the seeds, depending on the conditions of the soil and on the growing season and all of that. But it doesn't happen immediately. Some people will do junk. They'll sow grossness into their life and they don't immediately get punishment back. And they mistake that for God's approval, when the truth is, it's the long-suffering of God. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so just because you haven't exactly reaped immediately what you sowed, because I remember, you know, there was some lines growing up that I knew as a kid I shouldn't cross. And I knew if I did, I was going to be struck dead on the spot. I just knew it. You know, I knew God was just waiting for me. And he had the lightning bolt in his hand. And as soon as I did that thing, and then one time I finally crossed one of those lines, and it didn't happen. And I thought, he must be okay with that. I mean, we have an understanding. I won't do anything really bad, and he'll just kind of make everything work out for me. This is awesome. I love this plan. And it wasn't until the college that I started to harvest a bit of the fruit that I had sown later in my high school years. And I didn't like that crop at all. There wasn't any joy in that. There was a lot of pain in that. And it's the same way. It comes after. And then the third law of sowing and reaping is you always get back more of whatever you sow. You put in one seed, you get a whole shock of grain that has multiple seeds on it. You plant one apple seed, you get an apple tree that brings back a whole bunch of bushels of apples. You give to the Lord, you're going to get back what you've given to the Lord. You sow to your flesh, you're going to get back pressed down and shaken together. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus, and he was talking about judgment. It applies in that too. He says, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged." First verse in the Backslider's Bible. "Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Given, it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet it withal, it shall be measured to you again." Denial of those laws doesn't change anything. Denial of the law of gravity doesn't help you a bit. If you jump off a cliff, you can say, "I don't believe in gravity," all you want. You can say it until you hit the ground. It doesn't affect the speed with which you hit. It's pretty much an established law. It's the same thing with sowing and reaping. And the question we all have to ask ourselves is, what seed are we sowing and how much have we been putting in? He says, and we got to get through this, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of a necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Do we tithe as Christians? What is a tithe? The Old Testament, you hear about tithing. The Old Testament, the law was when they came into the land, God gave the land to the inhabitants, and they divided it up by family, and every family had an inheritance, except for one of the tribes. You remember there was one of the tribes that didn't get a piece of the land. That was the Levites. The Lord took them, and he said, no, I want the descendants of Levi, the Levites, they're going to serve me. They're not going to have a piece of the land. They're going to stay, and they're going to live in the cities, and they're going to minister at the temple. So what I want the rest of you guys who have an inheritance, I want you to bring in a tenth of your produce. Whatever your crops are, whatever your animals have for offspring, I want you to bring in a tenth and give that to the Levites, and that will be their share, the tithe, the tenth. If you look at it carefully, nowhere do you find in the Old Testament that they tithed money. Nowhere do you find that anyone tithed out of the fish that they caught. It was a thing that dealt with the land, and that tenth was to provide for the Levites, okay? But that's the Old Testament. The New Testament, tithing is not enforced on the church. There's no strict, you need to give a percentage. When Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, he rebuked them and he said, you know, you guys, you tithe to the degree where you'll look at your spice rack and you'll say, nine seeds for me, one for you, God. But you neglect the weightier matters of the law, you know, judgment and mercy. You don't care about that. You're considered about counting out seeds. And he said, that you should have done because they were still under the law. It was okay for you to tithe. But you should rather be more concerned with the other things. The New Testament, after that, there's no mention of tithing. When they talk about what laws the Gentiles should follow, it's not there. When you look at tithing is called an ordinance. And Paul specifically tells us in Colossians that we've been, you know, he's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against us. We're not under that. You don't have to give a tenth. For some people, a tenth would be overwhelmingly way too much. For other people, that's way too little. You make $100 million a year, and you're telling me that you can't make it on $90 million or $80? I mean, come on. It's not done that way. It's as God has prospered you. Every man, according as he's purposed in his heart. It's something that individually you should be seeking the Lord and say, Lord, how do you want me to give? How? What? Now, he says, I don't want it to be grudgingly. If the opportunity to give comes and you're like, oh, I got to do it again. Keep it. Because you got no reward. Okay, buy a pizza, go get a Happy Meal, whatever, because you're going to get more out of that. Because if you're going to give grudgingly, like, oh my goodness, I got to give to God again. I mean, he sent his son to die, but oh, he wants $5. Well, then forget it. Just keep your money, okay? And he doesn't want it to be of necessity. Come on, folks, we're going to go under. You got to give your pledge now. Come on, folks, ring that bell. Ugh, I hate the fundraising they do on the radio. I hate that. I would love for them to come on and say, you know what, this is our... We feel God has called us to this ministry. This is what it costs to run to the station. How about we pray and see if the Lord provides for all our needs? That's why we have a box in the back. Because I've been at church so many times where they pass a plate. And you know what happens when the plate comes. There's a part of you that says, if I don't put something in there, everybody's going to think I'm cheap. Even if I was at my other church and I gave in the morning, there's a little bit of me that feels like, oh, I, you know, and then you're thinking, man, I hope I brought a 5. Tell me that I don't just have a 20, because I, you know, I can't make change in the basket. I gotta. It shouldn't be that way, because what that really does, in my mind, is it puts a spotlight right on that box as it goes by, and the people next to you get to see what you're doing, and the people, you know, the guys walking up the aisle. If you're on the end of the aisle, I always like to sit on the end of the aisle. Maybe it comes from when I was younger, and I was always looking to run out of church as fast as I could, but I like to be on the end, you know, in case I have to go for an exit. And so you're the one who has to hand that plate back to the guy as he goes to the next row. So you got to look him in the eye as he looks at you and says, oh, not giving today, huh? Well, and I hate that. We put a box in the back. The Lord lays on your heart to give as you purpose in your heart, and then it's between you and him. I don't have to know. Nobody around you has to know. You don't have to make a big deal about it. When we worship God, and that is part of our worship and our giving, when we worship God in singing, we don't, you know, have people dancing around in here. Because what happens is, if we're singing a song to the Lord, and then someone starts doing their cheerleading routine in the front, nobody else is looking at the Lord. Now they're looking at them. If you're being wild and out of control, it draws the focus off of the Lord and onto the person. We don't do that in that part of our worship. Why should we do that in the giving? Just put it in the back. Come in, come out, whenever, put it in the box. It's between you and God. I'm the guy whose name is on the bottom line of the building that has to pay for it if there's not enough money. I don't lose sleep at night. I really don't. We've been here however long. God has provided all our needs. We don't have a ton extra, but we've covered everything so far. You know, the guiding principle is where God guides, God provides. He's never going to be, you're not going to outgive him. He's never going to owe you anything. He's not going to be your debtor. God loves a cheerful giver, someone that can be, the word cheerful, it really can be translated hilarious. It doesn't mean that you should go, ah, every time you give, but he's saying you should be happy about it. And you should be able to say, Lord, thank you so much that you have given me enough that I can give back to you. You're so merciful. That should be our attitude. Because that's the attitude that was modeled for us. Isaiah 53, verse 10. You guys are familiar with Isaiah 53, the messianic prophecy that talks about Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions, by his stripes we're healed. It says this in Isaiah 53, 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, lest he see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It pleased God to give his only begotten Son. Jesus was able to say, I've longed for this day. I've longed for the day when I could eat this Passover meal with you, because right afterwards I'm going to be an offering for your sin. He was pleased to be able to offer himself up. God the Father was pleased to be able to give his only begotten Son. We should be pleased to give to him as he's enabled us and moved upon our hearts to do so. Let's get through here. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Every. Those of you who are worried about, you know, our economy being in the tank, remember verse 8. All sufficiency. And that speaks of being content. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad. It comes from Psalm 112. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness remains forever. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread to your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. He's the one who makes stuff to grow. He can deal with giving you as you need. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God. As you give, may God continue to bless you, physical and spiritual ways, providing for those in need, causing us and many others to give thanks to God. Look at these next couple verses. It goes along with this last song we sang, actually. Whiles by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. Our prayer, one of our prayers is always, Lord, glorify yourself in me. If there's something that you can do in me that brings glory to you, well, when you give, and not just to the church, you know, give to your neighbors, give to those in need. If somebody is in need and they're crying out to God, especially a brother or sister, because look, when we get in need, that's what we do. We go to God, oh, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to pay this bill. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to provide or whatever. Well, when the Lord moves upon you to bless somebody, you do that. What happens? They thank God that he moved upon somebody. So they give glory to God, and they also pray for you. I know I do. The times when I've come home, and there's been times when I've come home, there's a bag of groceries on the porch. Or someone is like, I just felt led to give you this here. Sometimes anonymously, sometimes not. I know when I pray, I say, Lord, please bless them for their obedience. Lord, thank you. So by you giving and being generous, people are praising God because of it, and they're praying for you. You want people to pray for you. That's certainly one way to do it. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And when you think about what God gave us, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you think about what God gave so that you and I could be blessed and have a relationship with him, the question to ask is, what is your response? Certainly, if you've never responded to that invitation to have a relationship with Christ, to be forgiven of your sins, you need to do that. Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we turn to him and say, Lord, forgive me, I want you to be my Lord and my Savior, he will come into your life, he'll change you, forgive your sins. That's an awesome gift. It's an unspeakable gift because it's so much more than we deserve.
And if you've never done that, I would encourage you not to leave until you do. Those of us who have done that, what should our response be? Our response should be to give hilariously, whatever the Lord lays on your heart. I'm not doing this because we need funds. I'm doing it because we came across it in the text. If history is any measure, praise God, I won't have to be here for at least another 4 years, and that's what I'm looking forward to. But for you and I, it's profitable for us to understand how God says we should give. So I would encourage you to seek him and then be obedient. You'll be blessed. Amen? Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are practical, Lord, that you are all-sufficient, you are all-powerful, you are all-knowing. Lord, there's no situation you can't overcome. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to use us as a body of believers to bring glory to your name and to bless other people. Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage and the strength to trust you, to be open to hear your voice, and that you would be glorified in us. Be lifted high, we ask in Christ's name.